Thank you, Jep. And thank you for the wonderful children's story illustration. I said to myself, amen, you don't need to say anything this morning. We like to fool ourselves into thinking that when we get married, that we're putting all of our past behind us as we enter into that new relationship. It's a clean, clear future, nothing holding us back, a whole blank slate. Of course, that isn't the case. We're reminded of this recently, visiting my sister Bonnie and brother-in-law Peter in Wahpeton, North Dakota. Tom Kaufman was the pastor officiating at their wedding a number of years ago, and she reminded us that when she and Peter left for their honeymoon, that they put their luggage on the back seat of the car, proceeded to spend their first night together, and she said the next morning they went to put the luggage in the trunk, and the trunk was full. It was full of the trash from her apartment that they had cleaned out and forgotten to take to the dump. She said, how symbolic. Not a very clean start. We're all a tangled mess, a mess of our past and our family history, much as we see the mess of Esau and Jacob. Another anecdote. We're riding back home with our son, Matt, and his children, Lola and Emmett. Lola and Emmett were in some kind of a trifling sibling conflict, and suddenly Lola yelled and hit Emmett. Matt corrected her, saying, Lola, hitting is wrong. You need to apologize to Emmett. She said, I'm sorry, Emmett, but Dad, he hurt my feelings. When asked about that, Emmett said, I didn't do anything. Matt persisted, Emmett, if you've hurt her feelings, you need to apologize to Lola. But Dad, I didn't do anything. Emmett, you need to apologize. The tension was building. Eventually, Emmett says, okay, Lola, I'm sorry for doing nothing. Your reaction is similar to Darlene's and mine. And Matt had to correct his parents. He said that Emmett uses his humor and wit in order to avoid dealing with stuff. Well, we're looking at apologizing and offering grace, as it's illustrated by twin brothers who couldn't even peacefully share a womb together. We're calling on them to teach us about reconciling and resolving conflict, about apologizing and offering grace. Well, sending someone trained in family therapy into this story is a bit like turning children loose into Halloween candy. Goodness, where do you start? There's so many places to sink a sweet tooth, so much family dysfunction, so much trauma, so much drama. But we won't go into that whole family history. It would take us hours, and we have to do a generational study. The brothers are midlife, 40 years old, reuniting after a 20-year separation. The separation was due to Esau threatening to kill Jacob for the theft of birthright and ancestral blessing. The biblical story gives us a glimpse into the lives of Middle Eastern families in ancient times, while telling us of the account of how the nation of Israel is being formed. It also says something about the nature of God. God is very persistent in Jacob's life, persistent and present to Jacob in multiple crossroads of his life. God pursues Jacob and encounters him throughout life. God is patient and tolerant. We wonder, does God only bless the honest and honorable? Well, no. But we despair over Jacob's dishonesty, his deceitfulness, his cunning and conniving, his manipulation of people and situations. We're confused over the preference of Jacob over Esau. In fact, it says, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And just as God pursues an unworthy Jacob, so God persists with an unworthy Israel. As we read the story of the history of Israel, we're reminded over and over again of God calling them back into relationship. So it's grace, not merit, just as it is with us in our relationship with God. I was reminded as I was thinking about that of a poem I learned about as in my youth called Hound of Heaven. Down the nights and down the days, down the labyrinthian ways of my mind, God was seeking, and God is seeking. Well, the narrative of this scripture story is about Jacob, about his fleeing to his uncle Laban, and his shrewd dealing with a shrewd and dishonest uncle. I guess the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Jacob then decides, while he's away from Laban, to just go ahead and leave. They pack up their stuff and leave without saying goodbye. And so Jacob, Rachel, Leah, children, servants, slaves, livestock, and so on, set off, as we heard, into a caravan towards the homeland and family. But as Jacob gets close to the homeland, his anxiety gets to him to the point that he sends an emissary ahead to Esau saying that he's on his way. And he learns that Esau is also on his way to greet him and with 400 of his close bully buddies. In response, he divides the family into two parts, and Jacob is forced to face himself, which results in a sleepless night, wrestling with his past, certainly, with a being, but he's wrestling surely with his own identity. Who am I, and what is the future waiting for me? Volumes have been written on the night on the Jabbok and Jacob's wrestling with the man, with the angel, with God. We're not sure. The wrestling we are sure about. And we could spend several Sundays just dealing with that. But going back, while Jacob is living his drama with Laban, it's Esau who's left behind, like the parable of the two brothers, with one who stays behind and is obedient to the father and who inherits the family fortune. He stays home. He gets all of his father's wealth, the flocks, the herds, the lands. How could he complain about missing the blessing, the ancestral blessing? Well, we never get insight into what stimulates Esau's transformation, a transformation from murderous rage and resentment and his desire for revenge. We're forced to imagine the process that he undergoes, making it possible for him to forgive his deceitful brother. Carl, I think there may be another imagination sermon here for you to put that story together of what goes on. To quell his anxiety about meeting Esau, Jacob starts sending flocks ahead. He hopes to placate Esau into relenting from the pledge of fratricide, sending flock after flock and herd upon herd as recompense. Jacob engages also in the Oriental ritual of bowing down ceremoniously to further himself humbly to Esau. I don't know what he was saying while he was doing the bowing down, but as they get close enough to each other to recognize each other, Esau runs to greet Jacob, embracing him, falling on his neck, kissing him. They reconcile. And during the family reunion, introductions are made. Who are these with you? So Jacob introduces Leah and Rachel and the children. And Esau wonders, what is it with all the livestock? Esau says that he has no need, but Jacob does persuade him into accepting the gift, saying, truly, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God, because you've received me with such favor. There comes a time, if it hasn't already in your life and my life, when we're going to have to face the powerful, painful truth about all of the secrets and failures that no one else can see, if we want to go any further towards the promise of who we can be. And when that time comes, we find ourselves on the mat, perhaps all night long, wrestling God. This we know. It's not our decisions or our posturings or or our plans that determine the future. It is God who, no matter what mistakes we've made, will not abandon us to our own devices. God will wrestle us down over and over again, all night long, if that's what it takes, demanding that we surrender everything about who we are and who we hope to be until the sun rises and we're ready to face the truth and grab the hand of God to pull us up as we limp toward the promise of our lives. We can be reconciled with estranged family members, with former friends, with the siblings in our faith community. Many of us have unresolved family conflicts. Conflicts that result in our being divided by politics, by jealousies, greed, or mom always favored you, or I was dad's favorite. Is placating with gifts and bowing low in supplication the way to resolve conflict? It may have been very helpful in Jacob and Esau's situation, but we never know if Jacob apologizes. But we do know that grace and mercy are extended and received. We can apologize, admit our wrong, forgive, and be forgiven. We might find that reconciling takes more listening across the rift than it does bowing low and kissing the ground. Sometimes we are put in a situation in which we need to decide between whether I'm going to be right and I'm going to stick to my rightness righteously, or am I going to be happy and at peace? So sometimes we may have to set aside our rightness so that we can listen and be open and experience change. Traditionally, we're taught to go and reconcile before taking communion. But we also know that Jesus offered the bread and cup to Judas. Reconciliation and communion are related. If we recall unresolved conflict in our relationships, we can act on that, and we can act on it later. We could act on it now. But in 12 steps, we're taught it takes what it takes in order to grow and mature. So as we gather around the table together today, we might as well lay down all of the baggage and pain that we carry, give up the struggle, and surrender to God's love. At God's invitation, we're invited to come with all of the pain of who we are, like God did for Jacob. God will not leave us to our own devices, no matter how successful they appear to be. God will meet us in the reality of who we are, wrestle us down, and lead us to the promise of everything that we were created to be. And for that, we say thanks be to God. Amen.